presence of each and every one this evening, for your returning and for our opportunity, another opportunity to be together. We are certainly very thankful and certainly continue to be thankful for Sister Malene being able to be with us, and certainly was very surprised but also very thankful for Sister Davis, even though she doesn't have a lot of movement of her neck. I'm sure as Tim would be, I would be concerned about her driving with, you know, you have to turn your neck to see different things from different directions, but sure appreciate her willingness and determination. And I don't always say it, but that's not to say that we do not appreciate by any means those that may log on either to the church's website or to the YouTube channel or to the Facebook page. We appreciate your efforts, and certainly if you are such a distance away that you're unable to be here or you're not able to be here because of health reasons, certainly we're glad for this avenue of being able to study God's Word. So we do appreciate your effort in logging on and doing the things necessary in order to engage in the study of God's Word. Brother Mike was a little upset this morning. I kept making mention in the lesson concerning 70. And as many of you may know, he celebrated a birthday just a few weeks ago. So just in case there were others that would come a little upset with the repeated use of the 70, no pun was intended by any means. So we're certainly glad to be able to have a little fun. And certainly thankful for him and for whatever age he is of being able to be and serve as an elder. And we do hope that Sister Glenda gets to feeling well also, without any complications. In our study tonight, I hope that all of us as Christians, every once in a while, on numerous occasions, ask ourselves the question of how do we measure obedience? Because if we understand what God's Word teaches, obedience is the fundamental part of our duty, our responsibility as Christians before our Creator, before our God. It's in Philippians chapter 2 that verse 8 tells us, being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, as we often say, is our example. Jesus, we often say, is the one in whom we need to walk in his footsteps. And so here is one of those footprints that we need to always keep in mind. When it comes to obedience, no one was more obedient than he was. He was obedient, and it was obedient even to the point of death. So what is true obedience? How do we give answer to the question of how do we measure obedience? I really believe that there are five elements that are involved. And I want us to look at these individually, each and every one, because they are fundamental. They are what makes up true obedience. And if we're trying to give answer to this question, then we need to very much so familiarize ourselves with these elements. First of all, there is the element of comprehensiveness. And big word, but really it's a very simple definition. And really it's wrapped up in just this one simple statement. Comprehensiveness, when it comes to being an element of true obedience, is keeping the whole law. It's in James chapter 2 that we read in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. There should never be any mistakes about the question of what does it take to be a sinner. We know that sin is disobedience. Sin is transgression, as John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 4. But oftentimes there is the question of how many. Well, James answers that question. All that takes for us to be a sinner is just one. And if it's not just one, then the question that I would have to ask is how many? How many sins do you have to commit before you are really and truly a sinner in the sight of God? Now, I'm not talking about in the sight of one another. I'm not talking about in the matter of what sinner is and the definition of our society as far as how many. But here we're seeing how many, and that is one. It only takes one to make us a sinner. And if not, then I'm going to have to question how many. Also, we find that just shortly after that the children of Israel have come out of Egyptian bondage, they have gone now, I think the context showed, something like 3 days into the wilderness after the parting of the Red Sea. And it's here in Exodus 15 and verse 26 that they are without water, or at least what water they have is bitter. And God commands Moses to cast a twig into the water, and it made the water drinkable. But in that statement, here is what God spoke to Moses to tell the children of Israel. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Certainly those diseases that God brought upon the Egyptians ought to be very fresh in the minds of the Israelites. But yet here we see what God tells them concerning just what true obedience really is. How do you measure obedience? It is by keeping all of his commandments, all of his statutes. And two, God gave command to Moses after the man was stoned to death because of violating the Sabbath day. Over in Numbers chapter 15, these instructions, beginning with verse 37. Again, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So again, we see God doing everything possible to assist and to help the children of Israel to remember this very fundamental, this very elementary element concerning obedience and how that obedience is measured. It's measured by remembering and keeping all of the commandments of the Lord. It's measured by remembering and doing all God's commandments. So truly, that is one element that helps us to give answer to whether or not we ourselves individually are truly being obedient. Another element of testing our obedience is immediacy. By that we mean what we see that when Jesus called the first disciples, the first apostles, it's in Matthew 4, that we read in verse 19, that he said to them, and this is Peter and Andrew, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. See, obedience is obeying immediately. That is one of the answers we must understand concerning the question. How do we measure obedience? It's how immediately it is that we comply with what God's commands are. And there's a sad example of this in the case of Felix, when Paul was before him in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. It said, "Now as he," that is Paul, "reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Paul had taught Felix the gospel. And in reasoning with him concerning the things of righteousness, things pertaining to self-control that obviously Felix needed to hear, and concerning the judgment in which he would be held accountable and be made to give an account, that should have been enough for him to have wanted to obey the things that Paul was speaking of, that he could have his sins forgiven. But did he do so immediately? No. He made the statement that, "When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Another element of true obedience is that of sacrifice. And that can be said in the statement that David makes, that "I will surely buy it for full price." We read about that over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David had committed the sin of numbering the children of Israel. God had commanded him not to do such, but David did. And as a result, God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. And as the angel was in the process of destroying, God allows David to see this angel and what he's doing. And it's with that that the angel stops at the threshing floor of Onan. And it's there that even Onan sees this angel of death, this angel of destruction. And so what we read here in these verses, David says to Onan, "Grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Onan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Onan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So David gave Onan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. You see, true obedience may very well come at a price. David was determined that although he had been offered everything that he could have asked for in regards to a sacrifice and hopes of appeasing for the sin that he had committed, yet he refused to accept it. Instead, he insisted that he was not going to offer to the Lord anything that did not cost him. And let us be assured that our obedience to the Lord will come at a cost. To each one of us, it will be a different cost, I'm sure. I'm sure it will involve different things, different people. But obedience does cost. It can cost us the price of our family. Obedience can cost us the friendships that we have had. In fact, true obedience may very well cost us those jobs, a means of income. So these are prices that we may very well be required to pay. Will we pay them? What do we do or what do we don't will be a determining factor to help us understand and ask the question ourselves as to what is real obedience. The question of, am I really measuring up to what true obedience is? Another element involved in true obedience is that of trust. Trust in not knowing where he was going, like that of Abraham over in Hebrews 11. In verse 8 beginning, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bare a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. In both the case of Abraham and in the case of Sarah, what we see is trust. Trust that led Abraham to believe and to act against that which was unbelievable, that anyone else would probably have not even made the first motion to be an obedient to the command, to leave his father's house, to leave the land, to leave everything that was familiar to him, and to go to a place where he has not even been told where it's going to be. Abraham trusted God. And that's what a measure of obedience involves. It involves trust. And then two, another element of true obedience involves sincerity. Sincerity involves the heart. So it's sincerity in our hearts. It's purpose in our hearts. Just like we did this morning. After that we observed the Lord's Supper, we observed yet another command that God gave us, and that was to, upon the first day of the week, let us lay by in store as God has prospered. We find also in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, it says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when we're talking about obedience and we're talking about it being from a heart of sincerity, we're talking about a heart that has purpose, that this is what he's going to do. He's determined that this is what he's going to do because it's what God says for him to do, and he's going to do it not in any way grudging, not just for the sole motivation that, well, it's my duty. Certainly it's our duty, but that is not to be the sole motivation for anything that we do that God commands us to do. Yes, it's our duty, but there needs to be not only the fact that God looks at the outward act, but God looks upon the heart. In all that we do to obey, while the outward actions may be in compliance with what God commands to be done, God is just as concerned with the heart, with the mind, with what our mind purposes, whether our mind is given and doing what it's doing out of sincerity, or whether we succumb to things like grudging and things that, well, you know, I have to do it. It's necessary. It's a command. I want to look at one other passage. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, this word eye service, we may not be familiar with the use of it. We may never make use of the word. But it's easy to give eye service. When we're on the job, and we know that the boss, or we know that officials of a company, or whatever, we know those that are above us, and those that are in a position that very well may hold the destiny of our employment in their hand. Do we kind of pick up the pace a little bit? Do we kind of work a little bit harder? Do we kind of put on a little better front? That's our service. Because we know we're being watched by those who can have an influence upon us. Well, think about someone else who's watching, and someone else that could very well and does very well have an influence on us as far as eternal destiny. You know who I'm talking about? It's God. So, and what we do as a Christian, even though we may be engaged in the work that we do day in, day out, week in, month out, year in, year out, and it becomes routine to us, yet let us understand that our obedience to those to whom we are to held accountable to is also our obedience to the Supreme One, to whom we are also accountable to. So it's like what this verse says. Well, let's do it from sincerity of heart as to Christ. So that needs to be our attitude. It's not, as we talked about this morning, just purely for the sake of money. Money is involved. Money has to be involved. There's no other way of getting through life involving money. But in all that we do, in our effort to obtain money that we need, there are certain attitudes of heart, there are certain dispositions that we need to have in mind, and certain things that we need to do in our performance that will not only help us in our workplace, but it will also help us before God. Do the will of God from the heart. Whether it's obeying the plan of salvation, because that's what we find that we are supposed to do even when it comes to obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. We need to obey the gospel from our hearts. You see, that's why we can't obey the gospel because of our parents. Although they certainly want us to, they're longing for us to, and they may be doing everything they can to encourage us to, still it comes down that we don't need to obey for the simple matter of obeying our parents or to please a wife or to please a husband. Obedience must come from the heart. We must obey from the heart that form of doctrine that Paul wrote to the Romans in the book of Romans. Another element that involves true obedience is courage. And that is to not be ashamed of Jesus and his word. Just like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of me. Ashamed of my words. We need to have courage, or else we will be ashamed. Without courage, there is shame. Without courage, there are things that we will say and do that we ought not. to do. Take, for example, the chief rulers that we read about in John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, sometimes true obedience is a test. It's a test of whose approval are we seeking. Are we seeking the approval of God? Or are we seeking the approval of man? Are we seeking the approval of our family, our friends? Just whose approval is the one that we are most concerned with here? Well, we see what happened in the case of these individuals. For fear that they would lose the approval of man and the consequences that would follow because they would be cast out of the synagogues, which was a form of embarrassment. And it's my understanding that it really went beyond just embarrassment. It involved your social life. It involved your economic well-being. To be cast out of the synagogue as a Jew, you just might as well be thrown into prison for all of the consequences that it's going to involve. Well, they weighed that, obviously. And when they weighed it, to them, it was more acceptable to seek the favor, the approval of man, and not suffer the consequences. The easy way out, yes. But where does that put them in eternity? Where does that put them at the judgment day? See, as Christians, we need to look beyond the present. We need to look beyond the immediate situation and see that, yes, this is going to have consequences right here and now, but what kind of consequences is this going to cause later in life and in eternity? So again, it's a question. When it comes to true obedience, do we have the courage? Do we have the courage to not be ashamed of Him, of Christ? Nor be ashamed of his words. We've got another example, and that's in Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 54, having arrested Christ, him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he, Peter, denied him, Christ. And he said, "Woman, I do not know the man." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this man was with him. He is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." What if you had been Peter? What if you had denied the Lord? Because the pressure was on. Peter was under tremendous pressure. They had arrested Jesus. And I'm sure they weren't very gentle in their treatment. I know they weren't gentle in their treatment. And no doubt Peter saw the treatment that Jesus was receiving from those that had arrested him and for those that drug him before the Jewish council. And so Peter follows afar off. He doesn't get up close. But he can't bring himself to just completely abandon the Lord, as apparently some of the other apostles had, with the exception of John. He just couldn't walk away and go back home. He had to be around. And his being around put him in the wrong company. His being around put him in a very strenuous set of circumstances. Because they were beginning to say, hey, you was with this man. Hey, you are a Galilean. Hey, there's no doubt about it. You was with him. And all three times, Peter did not have the courage. Instead, he denied the Lord. He did exactly what Jesus said, do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed of my words. But it was those words that did cut Peter to the heart. And I can't help but believe it was also that look that he received from the Lord. I can imagine what that look did to Peter. When the Lord turned and the Lord looked at him. And it made him remember. Remember the very things that the Lord had said. We know what the Lord says. We have the New Testament. That we're able to, each one, have a copy of it. We're able to take it home with us. We're able to open up its pages and read from it and study from it any time of day or night. We're familiar with the words of Jesus. But what's it going to be like in the day of judgment when there are things that we have done in this life that we should have had courage and stood up and let it be known where our stand was on whatever the question was, whether it was the plan of salvation or what church that Jesus established or how many churches that Jesus did establish or on the work of the church or the organization of the church or the worship of the church. Those are opportunities that we can stand up and speak for the Lord. Speak the truth and not be ashamed. What if we go before God into judgment? And here are those opportunities that we've had, and we were like Peter. We did not have the courage because we was among family, and we was afraid of offending family. We was among friends, and we was afraid of losing our friends, or whatever the circumstances were. You know, the Lord's going to turn and look at us in the day of judgment. It'd be too late to remember what the Lord said then. But this is truly one of the elements. Let's look at another case of Peter in Galatians 2. When Peter had come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice that statement there that we just read, fearing those who were of the circumcision. They were people that Peter was fearful of. Fearful of what they could say, fearful of what they could do. Does that fear sometimes play into our lack of courage? Could that fear also play into our being ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of His Word? Fear. Fear what somebody's going to think. Fear what somebody's going to say. Fear the fact that, well, you know, if I don't wear this certain kind of clothing among my friends, then they're not going to make fun of me. Or they're going to cast me out. I'm not going to be the chum, the close camaraderie that I've had with them because I'm not willing to go along with them. Fear. It's not fear that they're going to throw a gun on us or something, but it's just the fear of not being included, not being accepted. And that was Peter's fear. He was fearful of the circumcision. He was fearful of those that were Jews because he was a Jew. And then, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. And I really don't need to expand on this. I think Brother Rodney, for the last two Bible classes, both last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning, there's just no words that are better that I could express than that which he has expressed. And just what the meaning of these verses are. But let's read them and remind ourselves of them. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We run to win. I don't think it can be said any better than that. We run to win. And this life that we call being a Christian, it's just that. It's a race. It's a race not for something that's perishable, but something that is imperishable. Something that will last eternally. So we run. We don't shadow box, as you use that word. It's a real struggle. There's nothing fictitious about it. It's real. Now, the question is, do we have the courage? And that's what it takes. Courage so much so to the extent that Paul says that I discipline my body. And I bring it into subjection because I'm running this race. And even I have to be careful to not become disqualified. I have to play according to the rules. And who has set the rules? We know who that is. God. God has set the rules. Because that's what we've been talking about in this whole lesson. Is that question of, am I measuring up to what real obedience is? And so, let's look at a good example. We've looked at Peter. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, here is the good, here is the right example. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, it's not. It was not Jesus' will. Although he was the Son of God, although he was God, deity, yet he submitted. He is the epitome of what obedience is all about in every aspect, in every facet of his life. From the time that we read about him, from when he was 12 years of age, until the time that he breathed his last upon the cross and said, "It is finished." He is the example of obedience. But it still had to come down to a matter of succumbing, giving up, whatever his will might be in the matter, to submitting to God's will. And that's what it comes down to, you and I, individually. Not our will, but God's will. How do we measure true obedience? We measure it by whether or not we keep the whole law. We measure it by whether or not we do it immediately. You know, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." That's a command. Well, when are we going to come? If we're not a Christian, when are we going to come? Well, it needs to be immediate. You know, when the invitation for the forgiveness of sins was extended in the book of Acts, in almost nearly every case that we read where people did obey the gospel, what do we read? They did it immediately. Remember the jailer? He went the same hour of the night and was baptized. Obedience. Immediate. But it's going to cost. And we need to be like David. And by no means accept this attitude that, well, I'll give to the Lord what it is that don't cost me much. Or don't cost me nothing. No. No, obedience will always cost you something. So that's a measure of true obedience. Obedience, to a great extent, depends on your trust. Let Abraham be our example. And even though we may not understand the if, ands, whys, or buts concerning what God commands to be done, if God commands it, do it. Let's trust in God. And in all that we do, don't let it just be an outward appearance that looks good. That we know that everybody's looking at it and they say, "Oh, well, how good of a person he is," or "how great of a person he is to want to do this," or whatever. It has to be also on the inside. The sincerity of the heart. And then there's that courage. And our courage will be tested, no doubt. The devil will see to that. And the devil knows no holds barred as to who he uses or what he uses to test our courage. Could it be our parents? Could it be our wife? Could it be our children? Could it be our boyfriend? Could it be our girlfriend? Devil don't care. He's wanting to see how much courage have you got? How far are you willing to go and not be ashamed of our Lord and not to be ashamed of his word? So tonight, I hope that this lesson and this question that we've considered will be a question that we will often remind ourselves and give answer to. Of just how do we measure obedience? Since it is such a fundamental, such an integral part of our lives as Christians, are we using and realizing all of these elements that are involved and making sure that we're strong on all of those fronts that we need to be? Tonight, how is your obedience? How is it to be measured? If you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but yet your life as a Christian is not what it ought to be, there's sin in your life, there are things in your life that have distracted your focus, that have caused you to turn away from God on many occasions, whether it was fear, whatever the matter might be. Whatever shame and reproach that you brought upon the Lord, you will not stand in the day of judgment. What about those that are here that are not Christians? Do you not know what to do? Is that the problem? Do you not know that you're to hear God's word, for that's where faith comes, and without faith it's impossible to please God? Do you not know that you're supposed to, with your mouth, confess that faith that you have in your heart that has come from the hearing of his word? Do you not know that you're to repent of your sin, to turn from the things that are contrary to God's will, to do not, Jesus said, no longer do your will, but his? Do you not know that it is to render obedience and the baptism wherein the blood of Christ will wash away our sins? Do you not know those things? I believe you do. I believe if there's anyone in this audience that is not a Christian, it's not a matter of not knowing what needs to be done. But it is a matter of whether your obedience is going to be immediate. The test of true obedience. Will you obey the Lord tonight while you have time and opportunity? Let's stand and sing for your encouragement.